Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise you. We honor you. We thank you for sending your Son to us, Lord. We just ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning. That you would reveal to us your Son, that you would show us how to live a Christ-centered life throughout the week. We just lift ourselves up and we hand it over to you, Lord, that you would be with us and show us and help us to put ourselves on the cross every day so that we can live for you. We just pray that in Jesus' name. So this is part of a two-part series, because I'm also speaking next week. And so this is a two-part message about the Father and the Son. So next week, as nobody needs a reminder, is Father's Day. But many of you may not know that today is Son's Day. You probably don't know that because I just made it up. and that was because this message is about the Son, which of course makes today Sunday. So what does it really mean when we say Son or use the word Son? Culturally, we all use the obvious Son, you know, a male offspring, you know, in that sense, I have many sons. But it could also talk about, you know, some other descendant or derivative thing when you talk about maybe like a school of thought, and it's kind of the same thing as saying, you know, the product of something, like St. Francis of Assisi is a son of Christianity, or a national identity, like Pastor Larry is a son of Texas, right? So you have that offspring in the not biological sense, but out of a school of thought or some other cultural reference. There's also sort of an honorific title way to use son. You know, usually an older man would tell a younger man something, and he might say something like, you know, son, age wrinkles the face, but no passion wrinkles the soul. You know, and he imparts that, you know, wisdom, you know, from the older man to the younger in that sort of honorific title. Now, this is not to be confused with the honorific title San, spelled S-A-N, you know, that's used in the Japanese culture, which we all learned so much about from the movie Karate Kid, where Mr. Miyagi calls Daniel LaRusso Daniel-san the whole time. That's a totally different thing. It's not a son. It's like saying Mr. Micah or Mr. Gafford in English. It's just the lowest generic honorific title form in Japanese. So it's not gender specific. It's not age relationship specific. So the Bible uses two titles involving the word son for Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. So that's what we're going to look at, is the Son of Man and the Son of God. And, you know, what do those things mean, and maybe what can we take out of that? Obviously, the words themselves kind of give us a clue as to a very simple meaning. So the Son of Man kind of gives us the clue that Jesus is man, right? He is of man. He's 100% man. But we also have this title that says Son of God, which tells us that Jesus is God. He is completely and fully also God. So the words give us the simplest and easiest. And if that's, you know, the only thing that makes sense out of the rest of everything I'm going to say, then that's the easiest thing to take out of it, is that God sent his Son, who is God and who is man. And it's sometimes hard to reconcile those contradictions, but that is there. Okay, wax on, wax off, open up Daniel 7, and we're going to just do two short verses from Daniel chapter 7, but we will be in the Word a lot today. So in Daniel 7, we're, you know, Daniel has this dream, and we're looking through time. We're looking through these world powers that show up, you know, the beasts that come and all of the kingdoms that they'll have and everything else. But what we want to look at is this special person in Daniel 7 that's called the one that's like a son of man. So in verse 13 of Daniel 7, it reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So if you look up just the phrase son of man, you're going to find a ton of references in the Old Testament. And when you go look at all of those, and I did like way too much of that in the last week, when you look at all of those, you realize it just literally means, you know, son of man. Ezekiel probably has the most references with this specific phrase, and they're almost all talking about Ezekiel. You know, it says, son of man, go do this. You know, and so God just calls Ezekiel son of man throughout the whole book. He says, son of man, go tell the people what I said. So in most of the Old Testament, son of man is usually talking about a person or sometimes all of mankind to indicate it. But this son of man in Daniel 7 seems to be a very different character. He's presented before the Ancient of Days, God. And he's given this everlasting dominion, which doesn't ever end, and this kingdom that's never going to be destroyed. This Son of Man is the Messiah, or the Christ. So this is the one that after all of these world leaders and evil powers come and they've conquered and persecuted God's people, that God comes in and says, here is his kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. So this Son of Man we see as a Messiah, the Messiah, the Christ. So why does Jesus use this title? This is, I mean, there's one reference in Daniel 7. All of these other references that you go look up in the Old Testament are just other people. It's a generic, you know, sort of mankind, everything else. But Jesus takes up this title. I mean, every time he refers to himself with a son of title, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's very rare that he's the one that says Son of God. Usually it's other people that are talking about him that say Son of God. Jesus says, you know, the son, you know, and sort of the, talking about himself in the third person, says the Son of Man, this and the other. So why would he pick such an obscure title that doesn't really seem to say, you know, you've got the critics that will say, you know, if Jesus is the Messiah, why doesn't he go around and say, hey, guess what? I'm the Messiah. His time hadn't come. That was the biggest key. There was a time and a place that Jesus needed to be presented as the Messiah. He gives himself this title that he doesn't hide. Don't get me wrong. He's not trying to you know, be secret and not able to be known, but he's also not, you know, advertising, because guess what? That gets him killed later, right? So he's got to express that he's the Son of Man. So if you open up to Mark, Mark is where we get this Son of Man title showing up the most. Well, maybe not. I don't know. I didn't actually count them all. But it's a lot throughout Mark that he uses that title. So in Mark chapter 2, we have this story. This story happens to be one of the stories in our real life discipleship groups. And it's the story of the paralytic man. So Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and, you know, people find out. So they all show up, crowd around his place. I mean, you know, it's packed to the door and beyond. And these men come carrying this paralyzed man on a mat. And they can't get to Jesus. The guy needs Jesus, and they can't get there because the door is completely crowded, everything. They can't even see him. So they go around. They dig a hole through the roof right above Jesus, and they lower the man on the mat down in front of Jesus. Now Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now there's scribes sitting in the house listening to Jesus who'd been preaching the word, and they start thinking in their hearts, what is this dude saying all of a sudden? Only God can forgive sins. This is blasphemy. Now Jesus knows immediately in his spirit that these are the things that he's questioning. You know, the scribes are questioning what's going on. So he says, why are you questioning these things? What's easier for me to say? Tell this guy, hey, your sins are forgiven? Or for me to tell him, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, so that you would know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic man. He says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And guess what? The guy gets up, takes his mat, walks right in front of everybody else, right out the door, heading home. And they were amazed, and they glorified God, and they said, we've never seen anything like this. So we find out from this story that Jesus, the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. Further along, we read again about Jesus in his title as the Son of Man, later on in the same chapter too. One Sabbath, they're walking through the grain fields, and his disciples, as they're going by, you know, grab a head of grain and eat. And the Pharisees say, you know, look, what your disciples are doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. What are you going to do about it? So Jesus said, haven't you heard and read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who are with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So, the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord. Got a Son of Man who forgives sins on earth, and Son of Man who is Lord. All the way out to Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? In Matthew, this is recorded as, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So they reply, and they say, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and some different people say the prophet. So he asks, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And so Jesus then tells them, don't tell anybody about this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see, here again we see him kind of saying, okay, we're not to that point. Don't start telling everybody this yet. But he did make sure that the disciples understood that his role as the Son of Man was to suffer, to die, buried 3 days, rose again. So, of course, you know, we kind of get to the place where we're thinking, okay, there's all of these things where it's like, don't tell anybody yet. So at what point are we supposed to tell somebody? Which, in the next chapter, Jesus finally kind of lets on after the transfiguration happens in chapter 9. He says, okay, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. So that's the point in which, you know, all of these things have been completed. Now we can go tell people. So, finally, what is the purpose of the Son of Man? We saw, you remember when we were reading about Zacchaeus, he tells him the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. We're going to see also in chapter 10 of Mark. The disciples, now they, you kind of wonder what these guys are thinking sometimes, if, you know, they get off these sidetracks. And they're, you know, oh, Jesus, you got to make us this promise. You know, I'll be at the right hand, and my brother, he's going to be at the left hand, right? You know, you're going to kind of like secure us this position in this awesome kingdom and all of this. And, you know, so then the other disciples find out that they're trying to get this deal going with Jesus, and they get really mad. So Jesus kind of says, okay, listen. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you, you must be. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So why did the Son of Man come? He came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And that goes back to the seeking. He seeks, he serves, he saves, he gives his life as a ransom. So that happened when he went on the cross and his blood is shed for the sins of everyone. So, if the Son of Man title means sort of all of these things, what's left over for the Son of God title? Well, just like the Son of Man is identified in the words, you know, of man, Son of God is identified in the title of God, being God. So right at the very beginning of Mark, in chapter 1, Mark kind of starts out his gospel with this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you can see chapter 3, part of the scripture reading this morning. Whenever the unclean spirits see him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then he tells them, you know, don't let anybody know about this. Because the Son of God title makes it obvious who he is. So that we can't let out. The Son of Man title, he told everybody. When he explained the Son of Man title to his disciples, he said, don't tell them that part yet. So that's, I think there's maybe one other place where it uses the phrase Son of God in the book of Mark. But that's it. So the book of Mark really talks about Christ and his humanity, and it's sort of the action script gospel. The Gospel of John is where the most number of Son of God references shows up. And John is really kind of all about Christ's deity. If you've ever heard, I don't know if I've said this or Pastor Larry said this here with the genealogies. So you have a genealogy at the beginning of two of the Gospels. And so some say, well, there's only two genealogies and then the other two don't have a genealogy. I would say John has a genealogy too. It's just a very different kind of genealogy. It's not a genealogy that goes down a physical path. It's a spiritual genealogy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's your genealogy. From the beginning. So we'll see as we kind of look through John 1, this it kind of tells us in the first chapter that Jesus is God. Okay, so we have the Word, which was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse, 1:14, is what tells us that Jesus is the Word, and as we stated earlier, the Word is God. Continuing in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." This is one of those, I don't know, it's like a Laurel and Hardy sketch. This is a really confusing sentence. So, he who comes after me, because John the Baptist is born before Jesus is born, right? In that physical sense. But, even though this is somebody who comes after John the Baptist, in that sense, he's saying he ranks before me because he was before me. So from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "Well, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight way, make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, these guys had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" So John answered and said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" This is him. This is the guy. This is Jesus. "So I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is John the Baptist's testimony. "I was there. We did the baptism. God had already told me, 'You're going to see the Spirit come down like a dove, and whoever that is, that's the Son of God.'" So John says, "I saw that happen. It was Jesus. He is the Son of God." God also identifies Jesus as his son. So in Mark 9, where we were talking about the transfiguration, a couple disciples go with Jesus, and Moses shows up, and Elijah shows up, and so they're having a powwow chat. And they go, oh, you know, wouldn't it be great if we set up a booth for Moses and a booth for Elijah and a booth for you? And then everything gets really dark. Clouds show up. It's like, hey, this is my son. Listen to him. He's not on par with the Moses and Elijah, who are, if you haven't figured out by the number of times they start asking people, are you Moses? Are you Elijah? You know, those are really, really important people. Not anywhere close to Jesus. Not somebody that Jesus, or that God says, this is my son. Listen to him. So God has identified Jesus as the son. So, looking further on in John, we see in chapter 3, sort of this place where we've got both the Son of Man and the Son of God used. So we can now kind of see maybe what some of this difference might be. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Okay? So, what we're talking about is this physical thing. I like the very obvious, nobody's ascended into heaven except one who's descended. So, you can't get down to the basement unless you started at the first floor and hit the button on the elevator. You couldn't have just been there. You got to get down and then get back up. And then he gives him the relatable story to the serpent in the wilderness with Moses. And I know I've mentioned that before, which is just this bizarre story that really makes no sense whatsoever, because all the children of Israel are grumbling and complaining, and so the Lord sends serpents out to, you know, kill them and put them in pain, and they finally repent and go, okay. And so Moses goes and prays for all the people, and God tells him to take a brazen serpent, stick it on a pole in the wilderness, and if anybody gets bit by a snake, they turn and look at this thing, and they'll be healed. This is, I mean, do you think if that thing happened, that's the thing that they're supposed to stone people for, right? Like, that sounds just wrong. That doesn't sound like the way that God does things. You know, why wouldn't God just heal everybody or do anything else? Well, you read the rest of the Old Testament and you never figure out an answer to that question. It's not until you get to John chapter 3 that you see this parallel of a brazen serpent representing sin gets put up, and you look to it, you believe that what God promised, you're going to be healed if you look to this, and you get healed. And so he says, I am that brazen serpent that is going to be lifted up, and people will look and they'll be healed. So this is the physical thing that's going to happen. Jesus is going to be lifted up. just like the serpent was lifted up, so that those that believe in him will have eternal life. So, we get to the next verse, the most famous verse that, you know, people who don't know anything about the Bible might actually know this verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, in a physical sense, there's a Son of Man who's crucified and you believe his name. In a spiritual sense, the Son of God doesn't need to be crucified. The Son of God needs to be believed in. The promises for the Son of God, we believe in. I'm drawing out these points, but don't get confused or think that this is even really that important. These, you know, these are nuanced distinctions. It's not, you know, oh, well, okay, I thought of this as the Son of Man, Jesus, and I thought of that as the Son of God, Jesus. You know, that doesn't really matter. These splits that we kind of talk about, we're just seeing different pieces of the same man, right? So don't get hung up or think, oh, well, I've got to believe that the Son of Man, and the, you know, or if I'm praying, I got to pray, you know. Don't get stuck in any of those sorts of things. So how did, you know, all of the people around Jesus, all the Jewish people, interpret what Jesus was saying when he's telling them things? You know, because he's calling himself the Son of Man all the time. So what are they hearing when he's saying those things? They had the same dilemma or the same question that we hear today sometimes. You know, well, if he was, you know, the Messiah, or if he was God, why didn't he just say, hey, I'm God? And so in John chapter 10, verse 24, starts out, and the Jews gather around him, and they say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. See, they hadn't gotten it. I mean, we're all the way out at John chapter 10, and we've looked at all these things where he has revealed who the Son of Man is, but they haven't gotten it. So he tells them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones and again tried to stone him. And Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of them are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered, it's not for the good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. See, they got it. When he's saying, my Father is God, he's saying, I am God. That's the same nature. When my son says, my dad is man, it means he is also a human. We're in the same, we have that same nature, the same character. So they recognize God. Jesus is here saying, listen, I'm doing what my Father has shown me to do, and we're the same person. So Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. This is sort of a, and this is a complete rabbit trail, but the falsifiability of the Christian faith is so fundamentally important to people who think. So, and a couple of weeks ago we talked about, you know, atheists and the, you know, the people that are around us that might question everything else. And to, you know, somebody as a Hindu can't justify in a logical sense or say, yes, this faith could be proven wrong. As Christians, we say, yes, the faith could be proven wrong, because just as Jesus said, if I don't do these things, then I am not from God and you shouldn't believe me. Just the same, if the events didn't happen, Paul says it, if Christ hadn't been crucified on the cross and risen from the dead, then we are believing in nonsense. This is a provable historical event that happened. And it has to be provable to be something that's worth believing in. We don't just believe. You know, it's not belief. It gets mixed up with this, if you believe something, that's because there's no basis or there's not any facts to it. But the best belief, faith, trust in the truth, is from a series of facts, historical events that we can point to and say, this is trustworthy enough to understand, believe, and say, yes, I believe these things happen. And then spiritually we say the promises that were made based on those things, we know and can trust are going to be fulfilled. And that's where faith happens. So Jesus is telling him, listen, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So even if you don't believe this Jesus, what he's saying, look at what he is doing and what he's done and believe in those things, at the very least. So, again, they try and arrest him, but he escapes from their hands because this is not yet the time. So they understand that what Jesus is saying as the Son of God meant that he was God, and that to them was blasphemy. And of course, if it was true that he wasn't, it would be blasphemy, and they would have righteously stoned him to death, as the law told him to. You know? This is, in fact, the actual allegation that they use later to justify putting Jesus to death. John 19:7, the Jews who were talking to Pilate answer him, and they say, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So Jesus admits also, so we have John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. We have God testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And then finally, we have Jesus testify that he is the Son of God. Once this whole process starts, he's not really answering people's questions. But in Matthew 26, we see he ends up before the high priest. And the high priest uses this phrase that is the equivalent of us, you know, getting put on the stand and being put under oath. So the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you said it. You got it right. The Apostle John tells us that the purpose of this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Last, Jesus proves that he is the Son of God through the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul tells us in his opening statements in his letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's got three witnesses that attest to others and himself. He is the Son of God. And he's got the resurrection that proves he is the Son of God. So the real bigger question is, who is this Son to you? Is he the Son of God, the Almighty, powerful, worthy to be praised and worshiped and feared? God. Is he your Messiah, the Savior who ransomed you from death and destruction? Are you going to believe in him and trust that his promise of eternal life will be upheld? That's the real question about the Son. You know, the Webster's Dictionary lists the definition of Son. And one of the definitions is the proper noun, capital T, the Son, is Jesus Christ. I thought that was interesting in the dictionary. You know, they have, human, male, child, the Christ, the Son. You know, his testimony is everywhere. So, pray with me this morning. I'll invite the worship team to come up. And we just want to pray, Lord, that if we have not seen and accepted your Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, whom you've sent to the earth to seek out the lost and to save them, that you would speak to us this morning in our hearts. Let us know who you are in your glory, in your majesty, in your humility, that you would speak to us and draw us in, that we would hear your voice and as sheep come to you. So we just ask those things and pray those things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If you want to pray with me about accepting the Son, come down while we're singing this morning. Thank you.